All right, Bob, am I on? Sounds like I am. All right, great. Well, good evening, everybody. I had not had a chance to see this Jared Law thing. That's really cool. Don't you wish we had, like, atheist houses that we could dismantle or something? The American version, but it's not as visible in our society. But nonetheless, that's really cool. I'm going to set that right here so I don't damage it while I'm up here. Tonight, we're in Revelation chapter 22. You have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 22. I have to admit, tonight I am still forming a Sunday night sermon series, and therefore I decided to be a little bit indulgent and preach one of my favorite texts. I love the book of Revelation. I especially love the ending, because it's where we win. And yes, and there's nothing better than reading a story where you're involved and you win. And that's largely speaking what the book of Revelation is. It's telling our future. And that is so exciting. And tonight I want to share with you not only our future, which you probably already well know, but also a little bit about maybe how we can help others get there as well. I also want to say up front that isn't Richard like the best worship leader ever? I just love that. He's always got fascinating stories, great scriptures. All scripture is great, but nonetheless. And I love how his jokes are funny. And at 67, Richard, I'm sorry I just told your age, but I'm going to be able to tell those stories, which at 32 would probably be a little less appropriate. So I appreciate that, his sense of humor. As well, Richard, I was thinking of you recently, and I'm just going to tell you why. Because I was informed a few months back that there are 15 verses to the doxology, and I'm never going to let you have those. Because we would sing them all. Amen. All right. In all my years at church, I've never met a worship leader that sang every verse to every song every time. And that is so cool. So thank you, Richard. All right, thank you. I had to say that. Revelation chapter 22, we are starting in verse 7. This is Jesus speaking. It'll give you chills. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book, worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." You can imagine John at 95 years old is shaking when writing these words. In verse 8 he says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." The whole book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the prophecy of this book." The whole book of Revelation for Christians is meant to be a giant 22-chapter-long encouragement. It's designed to tell the Christian, you're going to win, and this is how it's going to happen. You're going to have the victory, and this is how the Lord's going to bring it about. This is the culmination of your salvation. This is the peak. This is the point of all the universe. From creation until now, this is the conclusion. Behold, I am coming soon. And the same text that's at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 3, is repeated in verse 7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I think Revelation can be taken wrong by so many. Lord knows there's been 1,001 interpretations of it, and that's probably a far underestimate. The truth is, people can get lost in the imagery. They can get lost in trying to interpret every symbol. Church history, largely speaking, has taken what's called a premillennial view, where they think the symbols in Revelation represent a chronological history of the universe, and then it will culminate in Jesus' coming. About the only accurate part of that is that Jesus is coming. People have tried to label anywhere from Mussolini to Hitler to Caesar to whoever to different symbols in the book of Revelation. And the truth is, when we try to tie our world and try to make Scripture fit our world, we're almost inevitably going to be wrong. Because Scripture does not fit our world. It is bigger than our world. It is greater than our thoughts. The truth is, every commentary ever written is below that of simple, plain Scripture. I have found, at least in my own Bible study, that I don't have a great deal of difficulty in understanding what it means. I have a much greater difficulty in doing what it says. And what we have in chapter 22, and truly in all of the book of Revelation, is an encouragement to overcome your flesh, to overcome persecution, to overcome temptation, and to rise to victory through the grace of God. At one point, John, likely overwhelmed by everything he had seen and heard, fell down and worshipped at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But the angel corrected the 95-year-old man and said, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you." In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we are taught a great deal about angels. What we understand about angels in Scripture is usually construed pretty heavily by the media and our own imaginations. We commonly think of angels as things like guardian angels. You might have heard that phrase. Or you think of angels as cute little cherubs that shoot arrows for Valentine's Day. We have all kinds of images of angels. But this angel speaks to John and says, "I am a fellow servant with you, and with your brothers the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book." Angels are fellow servants with us. There is an invisible battle for everyone's soul on this planet. In science, I've talked about this before, scientists believe it's possible up to 75% of our universe is made up of dark matter. Now, what's ironic about this is dark matter is invisible, it's untestable, and so far they have been unable to prove its existence. And they think we're crazy. When Scripture comes out and says, a spirit world exists, and in that world there are angels and demons, there is God and Satan, and it's every bit as real as you and me. What they think is invisible and untestable, we have testimony for. We know that these spirits exist. We know angels and demons exist. We know God and Satan exist. We also know how it ends. Just like Paul in Acts chapter 17, when the Athenians had a statue to the unknown God, well, I would tell the scientist of this world, to your unknown matter, I say this: your soul is being battled for in that invisible realm. And so the angel responds with, "Worship God." In that phrase alone, we can be convicted greatly. As we understand worship to be more than what we do on Sundays, we understand it to be our daily walk with the Lord. We understand it to be our daily running away from temptation. We understand it to be the fact that we should love our brothers and our sisters in Christ and strangers and enemies. We understand, and the word worship is the whole idea of our whole life of obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. So when it says worship God, it means surrender all. It continues. The angel continues to speak in verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. This verse, among so many others, has also been misinterpreted. Somebody who perhaps does not understand the whole context of Scripture would read verse 11 and think that God is encouraging people to do bad things. I don't think so. When the angel speaks here and he says, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, what he's saying is, it's up to you and me. God has given us free will. God has given us the choice. If we choose to remain unfaithful, we have that right. God has not taken away the free will of anyone. He has given us the choice. Because love is not love unless we choose whom we love, who we will be faithful to, who we will serve. And it says here, let him who is vile continue to be vile. People have a choice. People are responsible. Now there's a word that's alien to our culture. You are responsible? It seems like in the last, I'd say, 50 or 60 years of sociological text, when you jump back, you know, back to the 1960s, 50s, 40s, before that, you get an idea that, you know, even the scientists think that we should probably choose to do good things versus bad things. But you read text today, especially about kids, and they're like, they're just animals. They don't have any choice. They can't be trained. You can't make good decisions. It's evolution, that's right. That's what they say. It's all based on falsehood. But instead, God says, he who does right, continue to do right. Let him who is holy, continue to be holy. You are responsible. I am responsible. We will answer to God alone. We will answer to God one day. All of us will. The book of Revelation talks about how we will stand before the throne, and everybody will be judged according to what he or she has done. And that's where we want the blood of Christ covering our faithful but yet imperfect lives. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We live in a world that obviously is very much in love with itself. I was reading a news article this week, and it was talking about how to identify a narcissist. A narcissist is somebody who really admires themselves. They're all about, you know, themselves. They like how they look. They like how they dress. They like how they eat. They like everything about themselves. They're definitely a me person. And sociologists have confirmed that the easiest way to find out if somebody's a narcissist is just to ask them. Of all things, narcissists are honest about that question. Are you all about you? Yeah. Yeah, I'm all about me. I'm a narcissist. I guess we just forgot to ask. I mean, you know. The world seems to have an uptick of these number of people. I think sometimes all of us have been that person. Because we're proud of something we've done or something we are or something we were born from or something that we were given. And it makes us proud. But the Lord says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. Beat that. God is only number one. God is in control. God is in charge. And that God, who is all those things, loves you and me so much to send his son to die. When you read that passage and Jesus says, my reward is with me, don't you just want to reach up and say, come on, I want it. I want what you have. I want to inherit what you've promised me through your grace. I think every Christian who's really come face to face with Christ in their own walk, who's been convicted of their sin, who really, truly want to serve God, reach that point where they just want to be there. I talked about Donald Hunt this morning, and he wrote a letter very shortly before he died, and he wasn't aware of his death, like none of us are, but he wrote a letter, and in that letter he wrote to a friend, and he quoted Paul in Philippians 1 saying, I am divided. I wish to go and be with Christ, but I also wish to be with you and serve you and love you. And then he wrote his own little paraphrase of that, and he said, when it comes time for me to lay my armor and my tools down, I pray the Lord sends yet another soul to serve him as I so hopefully have. And when you read something like that, you're humbled to realize a man who had served Christ for over half a century would still desire to be here and to serve and to love. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. When Richard preached last week, I felt like I was in Bible college again. I immediately regretted not having a notebook to take notes. So, Richard, I had to go back and listen to your sermon again and take notes because you had so many awesome things to say. And it really cast a light on this verse I had never thought of before when he says that they may have right to the tree of life. We all know in the Garden of Eden was the tree of life, and they ate from that tree, and they lived forever if they continued to eat from that tree. And Jesus, through his grace, restoring his creation, is inviting us to eat from that tree and to live forever again in his presence as forgiven beings. I don't know of any greater promise than that. Ironically, I love to travel, even though I get sick when I travel. I can barely get in my own car and drive down the street without getting ill. I also have this ironic desire to go to Mars, even though I would upchuck all of my organs by the time I got there. But I still want to go. And when I think of all the tourist destinations that would be so cool to see and I haven't seen yet, you think of things like Mount Rushmore, or you think of Niagara Falls, or you think of the Great Wall of China, or all kinds of places go to see. But how about if we could go see the Tree of Life? How about if we could see the garden that God strolled through with Adam and Eve? And you know what? That trip is free. And that tourist destination is guaranteed by the blood of Christ to those who would obey his salvation. I want to take you to a verse in Jude, the very end of the book of Jude. Take you to verse 22. I wanted to bring excitement to the room and to myself by sharing the Lord's words in Revelation chapter 22. And now I want to share a little bit about how we might help other people get there. Verse 22. There are no chapters in the book of Jude. Just verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Two verses there, but one sentence. And the word mercy is used twice. I, like so many others, will sometimes look at the present world, and sometimes we look at our family members and our friends and people in our communities, and we see them doing things that we consider to be kind of stupid. And I say that with a comical sense, because truly, you look at some things and you're like, how could people do that? How could they make that bad of a decision? How could they give away their whole paycheck in a poker game? You know, you think about that. You're like, are people really that dumb? Well, I was trying to think about mercy. And then, of course, you always go back to yourself, really, if you're being honest, because all of us have done dumb stuff. And I was thinking about a time in 2004. I was at an IT conference in Branson. It was a one-day conference. Ended up being a complete waste of my time. But nonetheless, went there, and I was invited as a guest, and I actually got to stay in a hotel for free. And it was a hotel called the Chateau, if you're familiar with it. It's on this hill. It's $400 a night if you have to pay for it. I'm glad I didn't have to pay for it. But I was in this hotel, and when you're 22 years old and you've been invited as a guest to stay for free at the Chateau, guess who kind of thinks they're kind of important? I did. So I'm in that hotel, and if you've ever been to a hotel that fancy, and I can think of maybe one or two other times I ever have been in my life, it's a very different experience than the Super 8 or the Comfort Inn. For one, there's not free popcorn in the lobby. In fact, one of the first things you're confronted with when you go to the hotel, a fancy hotel like that, is that they give you a list of available services. And on that list of services is everywhere from a massage to a spa to breakfast to coffee to bottled water, and everything has a price tag. And one particular item really struck me as ludicrous. A 16.9-ounce bottle of water, Aquafina water, was $4. Now, when you first look at that, your reaction is just to laugh out loud. Like, who pays $4 for a bottle of water? And then you look up and you realize, there's a lot of people with bottles of water. And then you start thinking to yourself, well, I want to fit in. Where's the $4 bottles of water? Right? And then you go to your hotel room, and you're in your hotel room, and when you're 22 and at that moment being narcissistic, you start laying in your bed, the pillow, the chocolate is next to your pillow there. You're laying in your bed and you're thinking, I'm kind of thirsty. And you realize that when you walk down the hallway, there was a vending machine where you could buy a bottle of water or a Coke for $1.50. But you're laying in your bed, and if you're like me in a hotel room, you may not be dressed for public consumption. And you're laying in your bed and you're thinking, man, I don't want to get up. How can I get a drink with the least amount of effort possible? And then you remember, there's a $4 bottle of water in my refrigerator. And if you take the bottle of water, they come in at the end of your hotel stay, go through your hotel, and check how many dumb items you bought. That should be a list of how low your IQ is. I would have been about a 7 that day. And so I decided that I was going to be, you know, the ultimate lazy rich person, or pretend to be one. And I rolled over on my bed, reached out my arm, didn't even have to get up, and was able to open the refrigerator, grab the bottle of water, roll back, and drink it on my bed without ever having to get up. And I thought I was something. That was stupid. $4 for a bottle of water. Well, let me tell you what's even dumber than that. You get up in the morning, and if you're at the Comfort Inn of the Super 8, you get a free breakfast, right? Not if you're an idiot rich person. It's $15.95 for breakfast at the Chateau. And you know what they serve? Same thing. But you know, there's a bunch of people in the breakfast hall. It's full. I'm thinking, well, I want to fit in. So, you know, I go into the breakfast hall, and I eat breakfast for $15.95. For my two eggs, toast, sausage, and a bottle of water, I've spent $20. You know what that's called? Being a sucker. That's what that's called. Well, I think sometimes when we're looking at the world, it's just easy to be judgmental. It's just easy to point a finger and say, you're such an idiot. Because, well, you know, I've been there. But the Lord has been merciful to all of us because we've all done sinful, crazy, may I say stupid things. And God loves us anyway. And it says in verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. We don't quite get that message sometimes when we read Psalm 14, verse 1, where David says, only a fool believes there is no God. It sure makes us want to go out to those people and be like, you're an idiot. You don't believe in God? Look around you. You know all that dark matter that you think exists that you can't prove? God! And our flesh takes over, and we want to judge those who doubt. But instead, Jude invites us to be merciful to those of us who doubt. It says to snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show what again? Mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We are fearful for them as at one time we were fearful for us. As we realized our own sin, we recognize and are merciful and fearful for others. I tell those stories about myself because I don't mind laughing at myself. I'm glad 10 years later I wouldn't think of a $4 bottle of water to save my life. You know by now with inflation it's probably 87. And there's still people who buy them. But when you're in that mentality, you're in that mode, your perspective can change. And I think that it's so hard sometimes to step back and look at our own sinful selves, but the world is in this complete state of irrationality. It's crazy. They think if they print more money, they have more money. They believe that. When you believe that, you'll believe anything. If you believe you were truly evolved from a monkey, you probably don't think you have any control over your impulses. If you really believe that. Instead, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, tells us to transform our minds. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. When we do that, we also have to change the way we look at a lost and dying world. We have to show them mercy. Involved in mercy is patience. Patience is not inherent to me. You can ask my wife. When I get an idea, I want to do it right now. And it's hard for me to wait sometimes and wait for others to catch up. We have this ongoing joke in our household where when she says, I'm going to put Luke down for a nap, I will sometimes go over to the microwave and type in 30 minutes start, because that's how long it takes for her to sometimes actually get Luke in the room and start the process of putting down for a nap. And she, and just so you know, this is playful, but she'll look at me and she says, I hate you. Because, you know, we recognize these pattern of behavior in others, but we sure don't like it when people recognize it in us. It's a one-way street, isn't it? Where we want to point to somebody else and say, yeah, you don't, you know, you're no good. You can't do that. But man, when people do that to us, we get all defensive and locked up. But what if we showed mercy? What if we showed love and patience to a world that is dying? To a world that may experience the second death. To a world walking down the broad road, skipping all the way, thinking that their newfound so-called freedoms have given them a temporary bit of happiness, but leads to great consequence. I think that's the ultimate price of choice. And God knew that when He made us. God knew the price of choice, because before the beginning of time, He had created Satan and those angels. And at that time, they had choice. And Satan could have chose to be faithful like the other angels. But he decided to choose rebellion and power, even narcissism, you could say. And God cast him out along with the other third that followed Satan. So God knew when He created us the cost of choice. But He also knew that love was worth the cost of choice. And if we really look back at the mercy God showed us at our salvation, if we really look back at the extreme amount of grace it took for God to save a wretch like me, it's a little easier to show mercy to a world that just seems to be so out of whack. I love that verse. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire. It ends, the book of Jude ends, as I will end, with a praise to the God of mercy and grace. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. To Him who can keep us from falling. Don't think for a second that you can do it yourself. I can't do it myself. We relied on Jesus to save us. When we submitted to His plan of salvation, we rely on Him now to keep us. We rely on Him now to sustain us. We rely on His love, His mercy, His grace, and His patience now to see us through to the end. Verse 25 says, to the only God. There is only one God. There is only one plan of salvation. The book of Ephesians says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One final piece of evidence I'm going to share with you tonight is in our hymnal. So many churches today think that God's plan of salvation is different or has changed or is negotiable. Well, we can go to plenty of scriptures that say otherwise. We can go to plenty of scriptures that point to faith, to repentance, to confession, to immersion, and to faithfulness. And all those things are absolute, correct, and singular. But just as a little bit of extra evidence, page 112 of your hymnal, if you want to turn there with me, is a little document that's about 1,700 years old. It is labeled the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is considered by historians, both secular and religious, to be the oldest of all the mandatory statements of faith of the early church. The difference between a creed and a statement of faith is a creed was mandated by the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church, you know, 1,000 years later. But nonetheless, these were extra-biblical statements that people had to agree to be Christians. It's not a biblical idea to have a creed because Scripture is sufficient alone. Amen. But it can serve as a very useful historical reference point. For about the last 500 years, denominational churches and other churches have been teaching us falsely that faith alone is all you need to be saved. Well, if we look back to ancient church history, about 300 AD, when this creed was established, look at the very last paragraph of that creed. And I believe in one universal and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. The ancient church, the New Testament, and today, in this Church of Christ, we understand and agree with one baptism for the remission of sins. You won't find in Scripture or in any ancient church document, for that matter, the idea that baptism is an outward sign and inward grace. It's just false. And so, therefore, at this church, we do not preach it any other way. There's a great deal of pressure, even in the Christian churches today, to remiss the importance of immersion, because denominational churches have cast it out as unnecessary or even simply symbolic. That's not what Scripture teaches. It says here in the Creed, and most importantly, it says in Scripture, that baptism is for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I make no apologies for that on any level. And I don't do that to be divisive. I do that to be true to God's Word. Because I'm not going to be judged at the end of time for trying to cooperate with falsehoods. I'm going to be judged at the end of time if I held Scripture to what it says. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, teachers are held to a double standard, so I would be very, very stupid to change what Scripture says about baptism to appease anybody. I don't bring it up to march on one subject. I bring it up because if we're going to offer an invitation, it better be a real one. If we're going to offer an invitation at any sermon, at any time, in any place, it better be so people receive the salvation that God has in store. There is no room for two plans. There is no room for two ideas. There is no room for two doctrines. There is only one plan of salvation. We can in every way, shape, and form argue with God, and if that's our choice, we will answer to God alone. And we are by no means the only true church. We are by no means the only church that has it right. In fact, we have a lot of things to work on because we're a church of people. But on this one thing, I know to be true. And so when I offer us an invitation, it's simple and plain. It's the same invitation that was offered on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and gift of the Holy Spirit. If Scripture isn't good enough, the creed isn't going to make any difference. I didn't bring it up so anybody would be convicted by a 1,700-year-old man-made document. I brought it up to simply confirm that the early church taught the same things we do. And we do so to offer an invitation of receiving forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that's a gift you wish to receive today, if salvation is what you want today, come down and see me.